grateful to be in your presence. We're grateful to be here with each other, to worship you together, which is kind of a big deal, Lord. It's kind of a big deal that we're together and that people can see your love through us, because that's how they see it, through us, by the way we love each other. So, Lord, thank you for being in us and giving us the ability to do that on a supernatural level that goes beyond human understanding. And I pray that you will be present today as we hear your word, Lord, and it shapes our lives. And I pray that it will shape our lives. That we'll not just hear it, but we'll do it. And we'll learn from it, and it will change us. Be with Eric as he preaches this morning, Lord. Give him your words to say for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a look at that passage of Scripture. By the way, this is fun. You know, we talked about this. This is about animal cruelty, you know, wanton, wholesale, brutal manslaughter. So, happy Sunday, everyone. You know, I just can't wait to see what Eric does with this. I'm sure it's really on a positive note, right?
Pretty much.
See, there we go. That's why he did it, because I just would have gotten depressed and cried. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Mepheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David, and he brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah, from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze, to be specific. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity all his people. Oh, there's more. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. I went to school to pronounce those names, by the way.
That sounds so hot. All right. So, I was thinking about victory in preparing this sermon, and this video came to mind. You've probably seen it, but in it, this guy gets victory. And I was just really impressed by it. You've probably seen it before, but it's like less than a minute. So if we could go ahead and show that video, it really illustrates things well.
Get the slide over to the screen.
How do we slide it?
That's it.
There we go.
Yeah, bring it back. There you go. Full screen.
Full screen.
You're going to have to look on the big screen to see it.
Yeah.
The right.
Is that full screen?
No, to the right, all the way to the right. The screen thing. All the way. One more.
There it goes. Full screen?
Yep. No play.
All right. Here we go.
Wasn't that amazing? I mean, that guy had victory. You think that guy felt like he had victory? He totally made it to the end, and I have to tell you, I'm not even making fun of the guy. I would not have made it to the end. Like that first hit, I would have been like, off into the water. That guy's laughing, cracks me up. He sounds just like my friend Jeff. But I was thinking about victory, and I was thinking about our life in Jesus, and often we trip and we stumble and we fall, and we do that so much it would make comedians like Dick Van Dyke and Jim Carrey think we were hamming it up, that we were overacting, right? And so when I read through this section in 2 Samuel, the idea that David had victory caught my eye, and I wanted to look into this time when David found victory and why that was. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Dear Father, I ask that you would be speaking to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would be teaching us from this section, teaching us what we need to know, that you would be putting the word into our hearts, that you would open our eyes to this, that you would give us all ears to hear, that we might glorify you in our response and in the lives that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last time we were in 2 Samuel, it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, Steve spoke on chapter 7. And that was the section where David was wanting to build a temple, remember? And he went to Nathan and he goes, I think it'd be a good idea to build a temple. And God did what lots of dads do. He goes, I don't really need anything. Instead, I want you to do well. I want you to have a great name. I want you to have a house. And then he says, I will appoint a place for my people and I will plant them. And while chapter 8 sounds like a bunch of random people and gruesome battles, it actually has a lot of significance. And to get that significance, we have to look back. And we're going to rewind all the way back to Genesis, Genesis 15, with the promise made to Abraham, who at the time was Abram. So we're going to look at this section. Could you go to Genesis 15? Great. I'm going to have a question for the kids after this, so pay attention. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So I got a question for the kids here. You leave that last section up on the screen there. So in this, God promises that the Israelites, who would become the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, would get a promised land. And it tells us the borders, the northern and southern borders. this question for the kids. Do you see where he says that? Anybody know what the borders is? One of the borders? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 18. Let me see if I can point here. Verse 18 right here. Any of the kids see that?
The rivers of Egypt.
Okay, great. So the river of Egypt. So let's go to the next slide with a map on it. Okay, so this is a little bit of a trick question here because they used a different word, but you'll be able to see it. Who are the kids? Any of the kids see the river of Egypt on this map? Okay, over here. Do you want to point at it for me with this? You can do it. Just press this button there and point up there. Oh, that way. It's kind of weird that it points that way. Yeah, a little further. There it is. It's kind of like you think of our good friend Brooks. It's the Brooks of Egypt, the River of Egypt. There it is. So that's southern border. Great job. Thanks. And okay, go back to the verse. Okay, what's the other one? What's the other border? What? The Euphrates. Okay, go back to the map. Do you see it? Okay, point with that. And there's a button. Great. So those are the borders of the Promised Land. And so what we have here is the Promised Land bordered by the Euphrates River and the River of Egypt. Good job, kids. Great. I didn't hear the adults chiming in with that. I didn't figure it out. Smart thinking. And so when David comes to Nathan, he goes, this is what I want to do. And God goes, I don't want to do that. Then God says what he's going to do. He says, I will appoint a place for my people and I will plant them. So then David sets himself to that task. And David goes about clearing the land of enemies for the Israelites to be planted. And David has a pretty clear policy that's expressed in 2 Samuel 8. And it's actually said right in the first time when he deals with any of them. Briefly, it says in the first verse of 2 Samuel 8, it says, after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. So David's policy with all of these people was to subject them to his authority. And if necessary, he defeated them in battle. And there was a few examples in there where he didn't have to do that, or he did that to varying degrees, but he brought them, he made them subject to his authority. And then in verse 12, let's go forward to verse 12 on that. It says, from Edom, actually let's go to the map. That'd be more helpful. See if I can know my map here. He goes, so from Edom to Moab, the Ammonites, which the Ammonites are here, the Philistines over here, Amalek, which the Amalekites lived in this part of Judah right here, the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. Zobah was this area here. Those are the areas that he got goods and spoils from his subjects. So this is significant because this is the Promised Land. So what appears to be a strange and bloody chapter is actually pretty clearly outlined, and it's significant because it's showing, like it says in the very last paragraph, the first sentence, it says, David reigned over all Israel. This is the first time this has actually happened. This is the first time David took over the entire Promised Land. Up to now, they took sections. And David say, and God would say, I want you to take this area to this area. And it expanded and it grew out. And this is the first time that he took all of Israel. So this is the fulfillment of the covenant promise to God's friend Abraham. So as I was reading, now that's what was going on, that's the context of the story. And as I was reading this story, I noticed a repeated phrase. And in the Bible, repeated phrases are very important. If you're reading a section of the Bible and you start hearing the same phrase, especially verbatim over and over again, it's best to pay attention to that. Did anybody hear a repeated phrase in 2 Samuel 8, or did it fly by and you were caught up by the gore? Anybody hear it? Okay, let's go to the slide after the map. How's that? has the repeated phrase written down. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's repeated verbatim, exactly the same, twice. Why wouldn't you like that? And the Lord gave Kent victory wherever he went. The Lord gave Debbie victory wherever she went. Don't you want your name to be put in that spot? Wouldn't that be nice? How often in life does it seem like it's filled more with failure than victory? And why does David get to have the victory? And the first thing is, as I looked at this and I studied this section, I realized that in lots of ways, David was like that guy on the obstacle course. Because David didn't always feel inside like the ultra-successful hero. And we have this psalm that was written in this time frame, somewhere in this, where he was dealing with these nations and clearing out the promised land and bringing them under his authority. So we'll read this Psalm 60, and you pay attention to whether you feel like David, does it sound like David feels like he has the victory? Or is God just giving it to him? So Psalm 60 says, to the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a miktam of David for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Saul. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land a quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the battle. Say it. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Does it sound like a man who's been given the victory? Sounds like a man who's getting whacked by those spiraling things on the obstacle course over and over and over, going, why is this so hard? And often we feel like that. But David is very acquainted with weakness. And that weakness, as I've talked about before, keeps our focus on God. Like it says in verse 5 of that psalm, David is putting his focus back on God because of their weakness. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. His focus was redirected to God. God said what he would do, and he even states it here in this psalm also, where he starts about talking about clearing out the land, and he's listing off different places in Israel. But David not necessarily feel the confidence of that. He understood intellectually, but he didn't feel the victory. God says he has the victory, but then David intentionally chooses to trust. It's not a feeling. Wasn't a sensation. In verse 12, he has to intentionally state his trust in God. And he says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. He isn't like, woo, I feel it. He's like, if this is what God says, I'll trust him. The second thing that stood out to me for why David has this victory is that David figured out what God wanted to do first. Remember the idea of building the temple like I mentioned in chapter 7? That was David's idea. I know. This is what God wants me to do. He wants me to build the temple. And so then he went to Nathan, which was a good idea. And even Nathan thought it was a good idea at first. And then he comes back and goes, actually, God wants something different. David just didn't go out and start working on the temple and then wonder why God wasn't working with him. He took it to God, and then God redirected it. So if we're in a situation where we're like, where is the victory? The better question is to go back and go, what is on God's heart? Where is God's hand at work? And really dig in on those questions. Seek out the answers and don't give up until you find it. Those are hard questions. What does God want from me? What's on his heart? Angie and I have done this at various times in our life, with various decisions. In fact, we're in the middle of that process right now, where we're wrestling with these ideas of what does God want for us? What's he want for us? What's on his heart? Where is his hand at work? So that we can join in with him, so we can experience that victory and for his purpose, for his glory. And I have a picture in here, it's down the line. So this is actually the window in our dining area right now, because you know we're a little type A, and we're working on this. And it didn't start out like this. It was actually a bunch of individual sticky notes and a big mess of different ideas and different thoughts. And we started working out what do we feel like the priorities are, and we're wrestling with this. And we're really striving for it, and it feels difficult. And honestly, there's been times when both Angie and I are like, let's give up. I don't know. We'll just go do something, right? But this is the most important thing that David did. He figured out what God wanted to do first. And so we're wrestling with this. This is an open book. If you're ever like, I'm really curious what's on their sticky notes, you can come over. It's not private. It's out there for everybody to see. And, you know, I'm a brainstormer anyway, so if people see it, they're like, oh, here's an idea. I love that. But we're wrestling with those questions that are easy to give up on. And as we wrestle with the idea of what does God want, what's on his heart, it actually brings up an idea that from Beth's sermon a few weeks ago, where Beth asked us to list out the five things that we know are true, right? And one of my five things that I know is true is that God is fully behind our success in him. Fully. He is fully behind us becoming like his son, becoming like Jesus. All the power of God is invested in this work. He is all in for us, even to the point of coming down to earth as a man to die for us so that we could be it. You can't get more all in than that. God is fully behind us. And I was reading in Ephesians 1, and it was describing the work that God does in us. And he's describing the power. And then he goes, by the way, this power that's working in you, this is like this other thing. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul's saying there's a power at work in his people, in God's people, that is the very same power that he used to raise Jesus out of the grave and give him life again and elevate him to that authority and glory in heaven. That same power is at work in you and you. You and you and you and you. The same power. God is all in. He is fully behind our success in him. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that when this is the secret to success, or that once you get this figured out, all of life is rosy and that no, you won't have any problems. In fact, it's somewhat the opposite. There's suffering involved, but there'll be victory in the thing that God cares about. That once we get in line with that, we'll be able to look back and go, yes, that was the more important thing. So just my little disclaimer here. This isn't the secret to success and just general happiness. The third thing that stood out to me is that David's heart was wholly God's. And to see how this relates, like we had to rewind before to Genesis, now we have to fast forward a little bit. We have to fast forward to David's son, King Solomon, in 1 Kings 11. And this, King Solomon's relationship with God and his reign started out well, but actually Nathan had prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 that Solomon was going to need correction, that he was going to get off track. Because King Solomon ended up hoarding wives, like really, really hoarding wives. Like weird hoarding wives. Okay? And he was getting wives from other nations, nations that were not fearing of God, who did not want to worship God, who were worshipers of idols. And actually, Solomon got idolatrous, I think, with his wives. And he started building high places to worship these other gods of his wives. Demonic gods where they sacrificed their children. Really nasty stuff. Stuff that Solomon should have known better. And so like Nathan said, God disciplined him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Those same men, let's go back to the map for a moment. Those same men that David brought under his authority now rebelled against Solomon. And actually, it's those areas. So it was the area from Zobah, it says, and from Edom. So these guys start coming in, and they're rebelling. The ones that David was able to bring under his authority. That's what God used to discipline Samuel. And so the area of control started to shrink again. And the reason this is listed out is in 1 Kings 11:4, which is later. Sorry, I'm having to jump all over the place. So, go tell you to hit 1 Kings. There it is. Great, thanks. 1 Kings 11:4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The reason for Solomon's failure, for his lack of victory, was that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And this is actually pretty true for Israel in general. I wish I could find it. I thought I saw this at one point. There's like an animated map of Israel's control over the promised land over the course of history. But I can tell it to you and I explain it to you. Basically, if we could animate the history of how much control the Israelites had over Israel, it would pretty much directly coincide with how much their hearts were wholly for God. You could view that as a meter of their hearts towards God. And it would grow and shrink based off of that. That was his means of telling them, hey, you guys are not with me, so you aren't getting the promised land. That's how it is with us, too. God is all in for us, but so often we are half-hearted or even just disinterested in God. So I have a question for the adults now. The kids knocked it out of the park, the pressure's on. I want you to think like along the lines of like New Year's resolutions and things like that. Who here can think of an example of something that most of us would probably benefit from, but are usually not motivated to do for ourselves? Just yell out a couple of these. Exercise, that's a big one. Anything else?
Self-care.
Eat healthy, self-care. Yeah, those are the big ones, right? There's other ones, but they all kind of fall into those categories where we'd probably all do better if we were exercising better, if we were eating healthier, if we were taking care of ourselves, but usually our motivation's a little lacking. That's the reason why New Year's resolutions usually don't work out, because our motivation's not really there. The fact is that if you aren't motivated to do something, it's probably not going to happen, or it's probably not going to happen long term. If I could do one thing one time to be slim, trim, and in fit, I would do it. Right? That's not how it works. That would be nice, right? In fact, all the resources could be given to you to do something that you're not motivated to do, and you won't do it, right? I wouldn't do it. If all of a sudden somebody goes, you know what, I'm giving you a gym membership, and I'm hiring a personal trainer, they'll wake you up at 5 in the morning, and they're going to cook all of your food for you, and you're going to be in the best shape of your life. If I was not motivated to do it, still wouldn't matter. I'd be like, get out of here, I want my sleep. Right? Stop trying to wake me up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And that, if you actually think about it, you know, probably most of us have had a gym membership and haven't gone. We're actually paying for it, right? Who here has paid for a gym membership and has had long spans of not going to it? Yeah. Yeah. Has, yeah. A good portion, right? We've all been there. We've done that. If you haven't, you're probably saving money. But when your motivation gets behind it, it's different. But sometimes the reason we aren't seeing the victory is because we aren't even engaged in the battle. It's very clear. And I don't know if you guys know your history, but with the Civil War, actually for a good portion, maybe like the first half of the Civil War, the North was actually losing. They were doing very poorly. And one of the main reasons was Abraham Lincoln kept trying to find a general who would engage in the battle. And the generals would go down there, they'd get right on the front lines, right on, down on the border to the south, and then they'd hesitate. And then General Lee would just whomp on them because they got within range and they're just like, you know, all he's going. And they would not engage in the battle. And finally, when he found Grant and a couple other guys, they're like, hey, if we're going to win this thing, we actually have to get in there. And we're the same way. We're like, this is important. I think this needs to be done. And we go right on the edge and then wonder why we don't have victory. Wonder what's going on. And it really comes down to a heart thing. So I would encourage each of us, myself, I'm preaching to myself here too, is to pray for motivated hearts. Hearts that are holy gods. If we take a lesson out of Solomon's book, I would encourage us not to pray for wisdom. Don't just pray for direction or knowledge or understanding without praying for your heart. Because what would really have been best for Solomon is if when he asked for wisdom from God, he also goes, oh, by the way, could I have a heart that matches that? And I bet you while God was excited about the wisdom thing, he would have been ecstatic about the heart thing. The reality is David knew the importance of this. David prayed for his own heart all the time. In the Psalms of David, he says, search my heart, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And lots of his psalms dealt with the importance of having a pure heart. He knew this because David knew the heart maker. He knew what was important. In Ezekiel it says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll take out that hard heart, and I'll put in a soft heart. So I was thinking about how to respond from this. How would it be a good thing for us to practice as we respond? And I know that, you know, City's Edge is good with awkward questions. You know, like there's the idea of embracing the awkward. We can do that, right? So there's this awkward question I'm going to suggest out there. And that question is, that we could ask one another, what's the state of your heart towards God? Right? That's a hard question. Actually, as I was driving here today, I'm like, I don't know if I could answer that question just like that, right? So maybe the question that we could start out with even today is, do you know the state of your heart towards God? And if you know, you can jump in there. Explain that, but to ask this to ourselves, and then I'd encourage you to try to ask at least one person, and then commit to pray for them that they would either be able to learn and know their heart towards God better, or that we would be growing so that our heart would be more and more holy God's. Because lots of our hearts are divided and distracted. Sometimes they're all in. Well, lots of times there's other things taking up room in our hearts. Sometimes our hearts are hard or soft. and to be paying attention to this and praying for one another, that we would have a heart that's wholly God's is a big deal. So as I conclude, that could be something that you could think of to initiate a conversation with somebody else. David's heart was wholly God's. So he found victory in spite of his weakness by choosing trust and applying himself to where God's hand was at work. May the Lord give his people victory wherever they go. May they have the eyes to see it. Let's pray. Dear Father, I think lots of us long for victory. We long for success, and sometimes that's misdirected in the wrong things, but I think if we really understood what it meant to have success in you, that would be the deepest longing of our heart. I ask that as we go out from here, that you would be helping us chew on this idea of what it means to be wholly, wholehearted for you. That you would remove the barriers, that you would open our eyes to see ourselves honestly, and that you would help us to be building up one another in you and doing the nurturing work that it takes to nurture those hearts and weed those out and come before the heart maker that is you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, good job.